pastoral letter concerning the experience of the Holy Spirit in the church today. A pastoral letter to the churches and members of the PCA adopted by the Second General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, 1975. The General Assembly of the National Presbyterian Church, being fully aware of the widespread notice being given to the question of the work of the Holy Spirit today, offers the following pastoral letter addressed to its churches. The General Assembly rejoices in all evidences of new life in Christ's body. It prays earnestly that the Spirit which Christ has poured out on His church may continue to affect radically the lives of men throughout the world. At the same time, the General Assembly would express concern over an increasing emphasis on experience-centered criteria as they apply to the life of God's people. The General Assembly would encourage the church as a whole to take most seriously its commitment to the Scriptures as the only infallible rule of faith and practice, particularly as Scripture relates to current questions within the church. In seeking to provide guidelines from Scripture to questions relating to the church's experience of the Holy Spirit, the General Assembly would offer the following observations.
Okay. Randy, can you give any more historical background to this at the time that...
Well, this was before the PCA and the RPCES joined together. I was originally ordained in the RPCES, so this is 1975. I'm RPCES at this time, still in seminary. But the National Presbyterian Church was the PCA. They had to change that name within a year or so because of the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., objected to them using that name. The kinds of things that were happening within the church broadly, and as churches were forming into the PCA, there was a big question about all the charismatic gifts, all these different kinds of issues, a lot of confusion. Whenever you have a liberal denomination, people within a liberal denomination who are true believers begin looking outside of their own denomination and often their own denomination's faithful, historic witness to the truth, to what's happening around them in contemporary Christianity. And so within the Southern Presbyterian Church, out of which the PCA came, you had true believers who were looking at different kinds of renewal movements and different kinds of things, highly influenced by the charismatic movement. So, you know, holding to an orthodoxy with respect to Christ, an orthodoxy with respect to the gospel, basically, they were getting caught up in an experientially oriented Christianity, and they were diluting their commitment to the Word of God. It was happening among conservative believers with great consistency in lots of different wings of the church. When you looked at Methodism, the true conservatives within the Methodism often were those who had been influenced by the charismatic movement. In Presbyterianism, liberal Presbyterianism, those who were being faithful to Christ were often those who had been influenced by the charismatic movement. So you have this happening rather broadly. And so you join, you form this PCA, you want to be true to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, true to the confessions, and you realize we actually have a considerable problem here. We have men pursuing the ministry who are charismatics. We have men who are elders in churches who've been faithful to hold on to the truth, and they've been tongue speakers and prophecy speakers, and they've been doing all those kinds of things contrary to the Word of God and contrary to the confessions. So that kind of stuff had been happening. So that's sort of the background to this.
Okay. One other thing would need to be added. If you look through the Westminster Confession and you look at the part that deals with Scripture, I don't have a Bible. That's the Catechism. I think the Confession has a statement in it that... it's not that the canon is closed, but there ceases to be any more revealed Scripture since the...
It does say the canon's closed. Okay. Those former ways of God revealing Himself having now ceased, quoting the Confession.
Right. And the Scripture that they give for that is the passage from Hebrews.
1:1.
So, having that as a background as to what Scripture is, and that there is no more new revealed Scripture, we'll go in and go ahead and read through this letter. Now, some things about this letter that I'd like to be able to do. I'll go ahead and read the letter, but you're going to see little numbers in there. Those are footnotes or endnotes. And what we'll do is we'll start with Jeff. And if you look at the back of the paper, you'll see the endnotes. And the endnotes have, most of them, several scriptures that are given as support for the statement that's been made. If you take this home and study it diligently and look up the scriptures, it's probably going to take you between a half an hour to an hour to go through, but it's a worthwhile study. All we're going to be able to do is skim over it. And so when we get to the end of a sentence and we see a number like one, then Jeff will just read that first scripture that's there. And for the most part, it's printed out. If you look at number three, there is no scripture there. So whoever will end up with number three, which I think would be Francesca, you would need to look that up. And then Luke, you need to be ready for number four, which is Acts 2, 1 through 4, 14 through 17. And then if we go through in that way, we'll at least be able to look at some of the scriptures that are given in support of it. And then toward the end, if we still have time, we'll probably have to do this next week. We'll look at the passage from 1 Corinthians 14, in which Paul addresses the issue of tongues and prophecy. Now, for a little background, why we're doing this is we're still in the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're trying to study what the gift of the Father was that Jesus had promised, which referred to the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, we came up with several questions. And so for the past several weeks, we've been trying to systematically go through and learn what is the Holy Spirit, what was his role in the Old Testament, what is his role in the New Testament, what are the apostles and Jesus, or Jesus and the apostles, have to teach about what the Holy Spirit does, what his ministry is. And last week, we looked at Robert Raymond, in how he was describing what is the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And today we'll be looking at the pastoral letter, which is the official position of the PCA regarding the Holy Spirit. So,
question for you.
Yes.
This was done in 1975. Has this been revised in any way since that time?
Not that I know of. Sinclair Ferguson has written a book on the Holy Spirit. He's a PCA pastor. I know O. Palmer Robinson has also written on the subject. Of course, Robert Raymond. But as far as anything formal through the national PCA, I'm not aware of anything. There may be individual presbyteries that may have, and Randy would maybe know more about that than I would. Are you aware of any update?
To my knowledge, there hasn't been any General Assembly authorized statement or restatement. This document is referred to as guidance for presbyteries on a regular basis when someone may come for ordination, and their position can be judged weak. So they're encouraged to go back and make sure that you read and understand that we adopted this as a interpretation of our understanding of the confession of Scripture.
Okay. Concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised by Joel and other prophets in the Old Testament.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I would pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days I will pour out my Spirit.
Okay, thank you. Now that was stopped in the middle of the sentence, so I'll go back and read that sentence again. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised by Joel and other prophets in the Old Testament, as well as by John the Baptist and our Lord in the New Testament.
Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified."
And you may remember we looked at the passages from Isaiah that dealt specifically with the reference that Jesus was making there regarding the Spirit. While public and external manifestations of the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on occasion in the apostolic age, it found its fulfillment at Pentecost.
But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
And we'll study that, of course, eventually. But within that context, Peter is saying that the Joel passage is fulfilled. You guys are watching it happen right before your eyes. While public and external manifestations of the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on occasion in the apostolic age.
And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance.
Okay. And we've also looked at, briefly, not in great detail, what happened with Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and then also the Samaritans, and then also the disciples of John. Those are four instances in the book of Acts where there's reference to some sort of utterance of languages in association with the Spirit. Did you have something to add, Randy? Or were you?
No, I was just sympathizing with my wife who's in a lot of pain.
Oh, okay. While public and external manifestations of the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on occasion in the apostolic age, Scripture teaches that the normal experience of the Spirit's baptism coincides with regeneration.
Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior.
And last week, when we were looking at what Raymond's study was, the Holy Spirit is given to all believers at the time of their confession. Everything that we need from the Holy Spirit is given to us at that time. There isn't anything additional that's needed. It is therefore not to be viewed as a second blessing or a special work of grace enjoyed by some, but not by all Christians. I think that would be Elaine.
Which one?
Number six.
Okay. Wherefore I make known unto you that no man speaking in the Spirit of God saith, Jesus is anathema, and no man can say, Jesus is Lord, but in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Do you want me to also read Romans 8:9-10, or is that?
No.
Okay.
Not at this time. You'll need to go home and study that.
Okay.
Right now.
We all get up and left.
The initial reception of Christ by faith is not to be separated from the total impartation of the person of the Holy Spirit.
Number seven, for he giveth not the Spirit by measure, John 3:34.
And in that Titus 3, 5, and 6 passage is also an interesting passage. Why don't we look that up real quick?
Do you want me to read that as well?
Yeah, probably you should start with verse
4.
When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Could I speak to that just a little bit?
Sure.
I mean, come out of a Pentecostal background, and we were taught that there is a second work of the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, of course. And if you didn't have that experience, you were sort of a second-class Christian. You didn't have it all. And if I remember right, this kind of comes out of Methodism, doesn't it? A second work of this?
It does. The Wesleyans taught, beginning with John Wesley, that in the work of sanctification, there is the possibility that Christ lays out for us of entire sanctification in such a way that you would virtually live a sinless life. But the prerequisite for that is this second experience of God's grace, a particular work of the Holy Spirit in your life, by which you would find sin conquered, and you would find yourself living out your union with Christ in a moment-by-moment, day-by-day kind of basis, so that you would virtually live without feeling the temptations of sin, without experiencing the attraction of sin, and you would truly be living on a spiritual plane above ordinary people. Wesley confessed that he never quite achieved it, but he held out the possibility all through his life that this was a real possibility. This came to be known as the second blessing. So your movements that come out of Wesleyanism, which the Assemblies of God comes out of Wesleyanism, the Nazarene Church comes out of Wesleyanism, these movements came out of Wesleyanism, Methodism, as Methodism began to get increasingly liberal. So these were once again renewal movements within these denominations that finally split off. And they carried with them this distinctive second blessing idea. You find this also within what's called the Keswick movement in Great Britain and in the United Kingdom, which had its counterparts in New York, in the up in Nyack, New York. Forget what it's called.
Palmyra.
But I'm thinking of the
First Division Alliance.
There's a certain upper state New York camp that people would go to all the time that promoted a strong
Keswick,
the Keswick movement.
Mm-hmm.
And they would, again, promote this idea that there is a second and distinct kind of blessing and a baptism of the Spirit, a genuine infilling of the Spirit. Much of this was not connected to a manifestation of the charismatic gifts per se. It was just connected with a higher, deeper life. So you get the deeper life movement, perfectionism, all of these kinds of things sharing at the core the idea that sanctification, true sanctification, real sanctification, requires a second endowment of the Holy Spirit beyond anything you get at conversion. You don't get it all when you're saved. You don't get it all through the grace of justification. You don't get it all. That sanctification really requires you to seek earnestly a second kind of thing that comes not through Jesus, not through the cross, but basically directly from the Holy Spirit.
And having been there, I know that there's, I don't know how conscious they are, but there's a great arrogance toward those who have not yet arrived.
Did you get it?
Thank you.
Did you get the second lesson?
There is no second lesson.
Was that your dream for your board?
But not only within their own church and denomination, but toward others that aren't part of it.
Jim?
It was actually kind of a stream, you know, Randy was alluding to, and it depends on where you jumped into the stream. Earlier in the stream, with the Keswick movement and the deeper life. And there's a lot of, although we may not be familiar with Keswick, there's a lot of other writers that you'd instantly recognize that were in that. Andrew Murray, which a lot of people know.
And some of his work we actually appreciate deeply.
Absolutely. And earlier in the stream, people like R.A. Torrey and Dwight L. Moody jumped into it. And then a lot of that teaching you'll find in the Scofield Bible. And then also Sword of the Lord bunch, you know, big fundamentalist, but, you know, their version of the Holy Spirit is that it's for evangelization and to fulfill the Great Commission so Jesus will come back. And then a little further down, just a little bit further down, Christian Missionary Alliance that Jeff referred to. They're in the same stream, but they were early on in the holiness movement. Then later in the holiness movement was what came to be known as the Church of the Nazarene, where I was saved and got indoctrinated initially. And they were real big. The second blessing involved entire sanctification, where you no longer sin at all. Mm-hmm. And then there were some splits off of that. For example, 1957, the Bible Missionary group split over the presence of televisions in the Christian home. Very interesting. And then a little further down, there was the Azusa revival, and then there was also one, I think it's Kansas City, simultaneously, that originated the Pentecostal movement, and then there was the Four Square real early on as well. And then there's a real interesting guy to look at. I think his name was Charles Thompson, and he actually was responsible for the initiation of five different denominations. He was part of the group that originated the Assembly of God, then he split off and they started the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. And then there was a Church of God of Prophecy, I think. And it was all about, you know, he couldn't have his way, things weren't going his way, so he split off and started a new one. And then he started off a group called A Church of God, which I ran into back in the hills of West Virginia, back when I wanted to be a preacher boy. And they also had their headquarters in Cleveland, Tennessee. Their headquarters was formed like the Star of David, and they believed in, you know, the apostles and prophets and the 70s and all that sort of thing. And they had a mixture of Seventh-day Sabbath, all the feast days, and then all of the Pentecostal things all together mixed match. So it's real interesting how divisive the gifts end up being. And then later on in the stream is the new charismatic renewal. And then I would say that an even newer one is the whole vineyard movement. Like Calvary Chapel, you'll find, is much softer. You know, that was just the transition from Pentecostal to charismatic. They'll do their stuff privately, but generally they won't do it out in public, you know, in the big services. Whereas Foursquare, somebody like that, you know, pretty hardcore.
Oh, kind of a parallel thought, but the idea that we kind of have this first blessing and then the second blessing and possibly more is the idea of, for the first time, based on limited understanding, but the idea in connection with faith alone and utterly alone, mm-hmm. where we have those who believe, we call them Christians, but they aren't disciples of Christ yet. Mm-hmm. So we almost have, in a sense, a first blessing and then a second blessing, which of course I'm totally against, mm-hmm. but you see that as well in other denominations.
Well, as Jim was rehearsing this history, I was thinking that one of these streams is exactly that. The higher life movement that did not get into charismatic stuff deeply influenced parts of dispensationalism, mm-hmm. so that you come up to Bill Bright, who a member of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, mm-hmm. which is a Northern Presbyterian USA church. The reason why it had many believers, Henrietta Mears and others, is because many of them had drunk deeply of dispensationalism. And so their authority was not Princeton Seminary, their authority was Dallas Seminary. And what they held to was basically they encouraged their people to bring their Scofield Bibles to church and so forth. So you have God raising up Bill Bright, originate, or Campus Crusade for Christ, 1952, starting at the campus of UCLA. And his first booklet, Four Spiritual Laws. But his second booklet, commonly nicknamed in a pejorative sense, the Bluebird booklet, the Holy Spirit booklet, because it's blue and it's got the bird on the cover, taught very clearly this duality of Christianity. There's the ordinary Christianity by which you are saved, but then you can live as a carnal Christian. And then you can be a spiritual Christian by making sure that that little symbol of the throne of your life, the ego is taken off and the cross is put on the throne so that you're actually living a spirit-filled life. And so, and their whole theology is that of the infilling of the Spirit, so they call it infilling as opposed to baptism, in line with cessationist dispensational theology. But it's still the same dynamic and understanding of the Spirit's work. There's the necessity of a second work of grace, a second work of the Spirit, for a person to be the kind of Christian God wants you to be. However, like in Pentecostalism, like in Wesleyanism, it's not necessary unto salvation. So you can live a fairly carnal existence as a Christian. Got to be careful in Wesleyanism, because if it's too carnal, you'll lose your salvation. Because you can lose your salvation. But in the context of dispensationalism, where you're locked in secure by the one point of Calvinism, once saved, always saved, you couldn't lose it, therefore you could live, basically, I got Jesus, but I can live like hell and then glory in heaven afterwards.
And a historical thing in America, when Jonathan Edwards was a pastor, he oversaw, to some extent, the First Great Awakening. And there were some really interesting things that happened, and people were saying that it came because of the Holy Spirit. And there were people supposedly being converted, and then there were others within the church that were getting whatever this was that they were observing. But Edwards didn't, at first he seemed to be in favor of what was going on, and then he began to pull back, because he realized whatever has happened with these people, their lives are not changing. If the Holy Spirit is in their life, we would expect some sanctification to be taking place. And there has been no change in their behavior at all. And so he began to preach that he could give no assurance to these people that had had these experiences that they were even saved, which caused a lot of people to be angry. And eventually Edwards loses his job because he was saying, hey, Scripture is very clear that if the Holy Spirit is working in your life, and you will be obedient to God. You will be obedient to Christ. There is a change in your behavior. It isn't perfection. But these people were not showing any change. And so he could give them no assurance that they were saved. Yes?
So would the calling of the Great Awakening be really a misnomer?
I think there were people that were genuinely converted, and it wasn't of the same character as happened in the Second Great Awakening, from which
was Armenian.
I think there were a lot of cults that eventually came out of that.
Yeah.
The first one, initially, I think there was something genuine that was taking place because of the Word of God. And then it went overboard, and that's when Edwards began to say, wait a minute, this is not healthy.
Yeah, I think that history and Christian historians would say that the Great Awakening was the most incredible movements of God ever. But of course, every time God moves powerfully, the devil is going to try to do everything he can to counterfeit the work of the Spirit. And let's just face it, people are deeply and damnably attracted to sensationalism of every sort. People are not satisfied with Jesus doing everything for us on the cross. People want the spectacular. People want the name. People want the glory. People want the action. People want the unusual. People want the absurd. It's part of what the devil did to us when he destroyed us in the garden. And so we find people going gaga over all of this crazy kind of stuff and not recognizing the simplicity of the gospel, the sovereignty of God's word over us, and the necessity to live by it faithfully. And so that was the core, though, of the Great Awakening. It brought all those good things in terms of true regeneration, but along with it, the devil sowed his seed to entice people who were not believers at all to follow the movement, and then some believers to be seduced by it.
Bruce and I were talking last night. The trouble with being focused on sensationalism is that you've always got to up it one more time, something yeah. different, something new, or else people get tired and they go to somewhere else. So you've always got to have something new, some new sensational thing to come along.
Yeah. Jill?
I was just reading in one of my books for school last night about salvation, faith, you know, faith. Salvation by grace alone is oversimplified. It's been oversimplified, you know, by the church. And being at a dispensational college, I just thought that was an interesting overview of salvation and, you know, the desiring to make it harder than it is, or like you guys are talking about, you know, desiring to have more things in the church to add to, you know, the gospel message. So I just, it was kind of a strange thing to run across in my reading, but, you know, it's the same idea. It can't be, it just can't be that easy. We've got to add a second blessing. We have to add this. We've got to pull this in. We've got to, you know, it just was, I thought it was interesting.
Okay, moving on to number two. Concerning life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit begins with regeneration. I think we're up to Jim.
Okay. And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses?
And, of course, the John passage is where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, that unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, Paul very clearly goes through what happens between the unspiritual person and then what happens when they are saved. Jim, why don't you go ahead and read that Ephesians passage, if you would, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5.
Read that out of the ESV.
Okay.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
And keep on reading. Go all the way through 10.
And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Study that whole chapter. When I was reading this, it was interesting that Paul in verse 2 says, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, and after the prince that ruleth in the air, even the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a spirit that is part of unbelief, and that spirit is overcome by the Holy Spirit that's placed in us. Interesting comparison there. There's a lot more to that than just what I'm saying here, but the Holy Spirit takes over, and that other spirit is defeated, eventually totally. The first manifestation of this life is the believer's calling on the name of the Lord for salvation.
For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:13-14.
Okay. Assurance of salvation is not based on any experience, but on the word of God that promises eternal life to all who believe.
For received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mount. We have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. 2 Peter 1:17-19.
Now, I think the interesting thing about that passage is that Peter is describing probably the transfiguration, a great experience that he and James and John witnessed, in which they saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah, and in God himself saying, this is my son, listen to him. But Peter goes ahead in this passage, says, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Some translations even say, and better than that, we have the word of God. The gospel was already contained in the Old Testament scriptures. They weren't bringing something new that God had not already taught. And the word was sure about salvation. And Peter is saying, the word of prophecy made more sure is better than even that experience that they experienced. Yes?
It was Sam Cooke was in a car accident with Lou Rose, and I saw the biography for it. And they was in a car accident. He said, meet me, Jesus. And they said, he's supposed to be dead. And Jesus met him. He only had glasses out. The rest of them got messed up. He was bleeding. And I saw it on TV. I said, that's a good thing to say, because Pastor Jerry said him and his girl daughter was in something. He called God. He said that car was old out when it was raining. Couldn't see. He called Jesus and he stopped it. So you call Jesus, he will.
What Peter is saying here, though, is that experience cannot trump what God's word has already taught.
I already know that.
God's word is the foundation.
I know that.
Other experiences aren't really necessary.
But they didn't get killed when they said they supposed to have been dead. So that do make a difference.
Doesn't hurt.
Yeah.
They didn't get killed.
Doesn't hurt. I'm not denying that. Yeah.
They didn't kill. God saved them. They didn't get killed. That was good because everybody said they supposed to have been dead.
It sounds like they gave the glory to Christ.
Right.
Too,
that's right.
Is, that's
good right. Because everybody said they supposed to have been dead. Yeah. I mean, that's God. I get it. Yeah. That's right.
This assurance is to be cultivated by the continual use of the means of grace.
So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more of my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Sarah, look up Acts 2:41 also, and then Rachel, 2 Peter 1:3-11.
Acts 2:41.
Mm-hmm.
Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day?
And 42.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer.
Means grace. Means of grace there through the word of God. And then Rachel.
2 Peter 1:3-11 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
So the grace of God and the Spirit working with us does wonderful things, but it's our responsibility also. It isn't just that we sit back and do nothing. We need to pay attention to what has been taught.
That's where you can see why people can come feel that they have to do their work and get a second grace and second blessing.
Right.
From passages like these right here, you can see that there is a responsibility there. There is that line that you cross, it seems like, over excessive.
Right.
And they said on the pastor thing, we're supposed to study everything we see on TV and with people, and then some people will reject what God said, we're supposed to reject it. Like we have like this, he says, study everything on TV. The pastor's on the radio that I listen to. So you study everything. And he said, if they do something wrong, we're supposed to reject it because we don't accept it.
Yeah,
we reject it.
That's the spirit of the Bereans, that take anything that anybody says and then they compare it with what Scripture says. And if that is an error, then that needs to be rejected.
Right.
And that person needs to be corrected.
That's what I'll be doing.
Okay.
Okay. What time is it?
10:21.
Oh, we still got time. Okay, number 3.
At least another section.
Concerning the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit denotes the dominion of Christ in our lives and occurs when one is led willingly by the Word through which the Spirit works.
If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. It's Galatians 5:25.
By their subjection to the Word of Scripture, believers grow in grace and the benefits of the redemption they receive freely through Christ.
And give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth.
And then also, if you got your Bible there, 2 Timothy 3:16.
Do your best to present yourself to God that way.
That's scripture stuff.
Read 15 and 16.
Okay. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 17?
Go ahead. Yeah, 17.
That the man of God may be confident, equipped for every good work.
The evidence of this spiritual growth is seen in the fruits of the Spirit, which is proof of their abiding in Christ and his word abiding in them.
Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And they gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15, 47.
And the fruit of the Spirit that they're alluding to is?
The Spirit is love.
Joy.
Peace.
Patience.
Kindness. Goodness. Gentleness.
Self-control.
Faithfulness. Against these there is yeah. Against such there is no law.
Amen.
And those are all supposed to be evidences that every Christian is to exhibit. Mm-hmm. Probably not perfectly.
Unless you're Wesleyan.
Huh? Yes. Unless you're
Wesleyan. I actually heard battles over this issue back in the day, and they were saying that that the gifts of the Spirit is the evidence and the proof, and you could prove that because that there's seven gifts and there's 12 fruits. And seven's the sacred number, so that's what it should be. True.
Moving on.
Good exegesis.
By the filling of the Spirit, they are enabled to speak the word of Christ with great boldness. And that's Acts 4:13.
Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus.
And in the end of Luke, and also in the Acts passage, which is 4 through 8, Jesus promises that they would be given power to be what?
Witnesses.
Witnesses. That was one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit being given to them. And they were not to go out and go and be involved in ministry without that Holy Spirit. The power came from the Spirit that was given to them. And we will also see in the book of Acts that when severe persecution begins, what is it that the disciples and the believers pray for?
Boldness.
Boldness. To do what?
Continue witnessing.
Continue witnessing. Continue speaking. They've just been told not to do it, and they go home and they pray, God, give us the boldness to do this, because we know that's what you've commanded. The Scripture commands every Christian to be filled continually by the Holy Spirit and to grow spiritually by obedience to God's written word and the proper use of the means of grace. We looked at some of that last week with Robert Raymond, where he compared the two passages from Colossians and Ephesians. One of them says, let you be filled with the Spirit and let the word of God richly dwell in you. And the parallel passages that were there showed that both are synonymous. Go ahead and read the scripture.
Okay. Acts 2:41-42. Then they that receiveth his word were baptized, and they were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers.
And I think it's Sinclair Ferguson that points out that here you had the experience of Pentecost, where obviously languages were being spoken and heard. These people are all baptized, and Luke doesn't record that that happened with them. And yet it is assumed that they received the Holy Spirit. When we neglect or ignore his word or are disobedient to it, we are guilty of quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit.
Ephesians 4:25-30. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, for it should be for the moment, and then bring grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but he will be revealed for the day of redemption.
Series of imperatives there, and one of them is don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, you think we have time to go on, or should we stop it? I don't know what time we're looking at.
We have one more minute.
Randy, do you have anything to add to this so far?
One of the things which is coming through, and you see this in John's Gospel, you see this in the New Testament, the strong conjoining of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and it's emphasized and said in different ways. You have Paul's distinctive way of presenting this, you have John's distinctive way of presenting this, and you find it in Peter. And that's the thing that we've got to recognize, that the working of God's Spirit has been sovereignly designed to accompany and work through the written Word of God. That you can trace so many of the problems within the church, within church history, to the tendency to go spiritual, experiential, and lose sight or lose a grip on the fact that the written Word of God is always supposed to be sovereign over us. That the Spirit has chosen to work His ministries and works through His Word. You notice that the first thing that the apostle, when the 3,000 are baptized, they give themselves over to the teachings of the apostles, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And you see this again and again, that the most primary means of God's grace is in fact the Word of God. Jesus himself says that my words to you our spirit and life. So the very power of God's Word is what Christians need to hold on to constantly as the very thing which changes and transforms them. How does the Spirit choose to work? He chooses to work through the Word of God. It has lots of implications. Why don't we do private communions? Why don't we allow people to have communion in their homes and just do it themselves? Because both baptism and the Lord's Supper, as ordinances that Jesus established, have no meaning. They do not even function apart from the ministry of the Word of God. And so we essentially say, as to carefully govern that without the proper preaching of the Word of God, there can be no administration of a sacrament. And the proper preaching of the Word of God is done in the context of the people of God coming together. So even when Stu and I go and take communion to people, we actually don't just do communion. We do a service. There's singing, there's the preaching of the word, there's worship, and then the administration of the sacrament. And if we had to go out and do baptism on some kind of mission thing, we would not baptize someone without first declaring the word of God, the gospel, which gives baptism its meaning. So this is important for us to recognize that it affects everything with respect to the life in the church. Grieving the Holy Spirit, it's interesting, many think grieving the Holy Spirit is when we don't allow the Spirit to have His free reign, or when we sin. But we also grieve the Holy Spirit when we fail to give the Word its proper place in each of our lives. Because the Spirit, by God's sovereign design, has chosen to work through the Word. And if we seek the Spirit apart from the Word, we grieve the Holy Spirit and open ourselves up to the devil and all sorts of false manifestations. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. So, and when we find that our spiritual life, and I say this to our congregation, maybe I'm preaching just to the choir here, but when we think that our worship service isn't exciting enough and that other people have more exciting worship services, the question we have to ask is, what then is nurturing the life of the believer? Great singing? Big stuff that happens? A great show? And I would maintain that how well you experience worship on Sunday morning is directly related to and grounded upon how well you experience God in your quiet times during the week. That what happens on Sunday, if it's bigger and greater than what happens to you in your personal devotions and meeting with God personally and privately, if something bigger is happening, you've got to question whether what's bigger is the work of the Spirit or whether what's bigger is simply other aspects of being involved with human beings and liking the music and so forth. You really have to question whether greater growth is happening to you. Now, I believe deeply in the importance of corporate worship, but I only think corporate worship really changes people who are consistent in their walk with God and the Word of God during the week.
Mm-hmm. Tom, would you close this? Thank you.
Lord, it is our desire in our hearts not to grieve you, not to grieve your Spirit. And as we've seen this morning, we've seen the various divergences from your word at various times throughout the history, at least the last 100 years or so, many times before that, Father. And we are encouraged to make sure our lives are before you each day this week, in your word, in prayer, confessing our sin, having that time that we are walking with you, as King David said, seeking your face continually. And so Lord, may it be so in our hearts that throughout the week, as we meet with you continually in prayer, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, may it be so that when we come together corporately on this Lord's Day, we truly represent you and bring praise and worship to you in all that we are. Thank you again, Father, for this time together, and Bruce's work and his diligence and this, all that are here to participate in these things. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.